Last week, one of my student leaders leaned across the picnic table at Sonic and said, "Sometimes I know stuff is sinful, but I just do it anyway. What now?" I said, "Me too, brother. What are we missing?" This morning's passage hits me square in the face. It offends modern sensibilities. Everything about this, I want to say, it can't be that bad. It just can't. Well, let's hear from God. Acts 5 is where we're going. It's page 913 in your pew Bible. We're actually going to begin at the end of the previous chapter, verse 36 of chapter 4. Let's hear God's word. "Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, show us who you are, that we would be in awe, and that we would fall all the more in love with you. In your name, amen. 2 points. Give more money, don't mess with the pastor. I'm just kidding. Sadly enough, those sermons have probably been preached. But let's take just a moment before we dig in here. I want to make one note. Some cults have used passages like this from Acts to say that Christians should not have private property. I want you to look closely at verse 4, especially if you're a college student, because frequently that's who cults come after. Notice what it says. Private property is not evil. It's God-given stewardship. All right? Yes, everything we have is God's. But no, God doesn't want mandatory collectivism. A good warning sign of a cult, if you're looking for one, a good warning sign of a cult is when anyone or any group demands that you give them all of your possessions. They are purposefully misreading Scripture for their own benefit. All right, let's get back on track. money and possessions are not the main point of this passage. But before you think you've gotten off lightly, it's really much, much worse than that. Does God zap people? I mean, see, you didn't mess with the God of the Old Testament, because if you did, you got zapped. Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, Ahaziah's captain, just do some reading. Those are only a couple. But we say, you know, since Jesus has come, that's changed our relationship with God, right? Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. If you read Acts up to this point, everything's going very well. And then all of a sudden, our perfect symphony hits a sour note. The church is growing like wildfire. And then God kills two prominent members. What in the world is going on? I mean, what did they do that was so bad? Some of you are thinking, Russ, a lot of people do this. So what is it? Why is this so bad? Number one, Ananias and Sapphira plan to sin. This is premeditated. Look at verse 2. They plan together in advance to do this. Why would they think this is a good idea? That's why we included the end of chapter 4. Barnabas. Barnabas did the exact same thing, but with integrity. And look what happened. He got major recognition. He got a nickname. Now, don't underestimate that. Because if you don't look down right now, I bet most of you can't tell me what his parent-given name is. Do you know? Anybody catch it? Joseph. Joseph. Who calls him Joseph? It's Barnabas. Son of encouragement. Son of an exhortation. I mean, literally, son of a sermon. It's like what Joe Novenson likes to say, be a sermon in shoes. This guy is a walking sermon. And he got that name from the apostles. And we still call him that today. Right now, if I picked you out individually, just one, brought you up here, stood you right beside Mike, and I said, I want everybody to take a good look. This is what a Christian looks like. You think Christian? Here you go. Imagine what people were saying about Barnabas. Who is he, and what did he do? Think about that conversation on the way home with Ananias and Sapphira. You know what? We deserve that kind of recognition. I mean, we're the big mucky mucks around here. When people are flipping through the church directory and they see our family, what do they point and say? Now, there's a family. There's a family that really gets it. They really get it. I don't know, maybe I'm reading into it. I think that's exactly where their hearts were. Think about how badly they had to want this. You ever sold a house? If you've ever had to sell property, think about how much work goes into it. You've got to prepare the land. You've got to find a buyer. You've got to negotiate a price. And that can take time. It can take multiple buyers. And they had to do all that and keep the price a secret. On top of that, from the beginning, Ananias and Sapphira had to know they could trust one another to keep the idea a secret. What kind of marriage is that? I mean, they must have had years of practice covering over one another's little white lies. Why would you do something like this? How could they do this? See, God's glory was not enough for them. They wanted their own. How can that be? Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" You hear that? I mean, that's they, like us, were self-deceived. We lie to ourselves. And like Ananias and Sapphira, sometimes we're so good at it, don't even realize I'm doing it. Let me give you the Hollywood version. After Woody Allen was caught in an affair with his lover's teenage daughter, do you know what his excuse was? The heart wants what it wants. Oh, well. I mean, is that it? Does that settle it? End of discussion. One writer responded like this: "Like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god, the human heart keeps ending discussions by insisting that it wants what it wants." Is that how we settle this discussion? I know it's sin, but I want it. What are you going to do? We plan to sin. We plan on it. Everybody in this room. So what? If everybody does it, what's the big deal? What's at risk? Well, look at what Peter says in verse 3. How is it that Satan has so filled your heart? What's at risk when we plan to sin? Number 2. They invited evil in. They invited Satan in. Think of the word Peter uses here. He uses language for Satan that we normally only see used of the Holy Spirit. To be filled by him. That's kind of Bible-ese, so let's put it in a different way. Let's talk influence. It's like Peter's saying, how in the world did you come to ask Satan to be your mentor? He's the father of lies. How could you lie to yourself like this except with him? How could you do this? So what's the risk with premeditated sin? We cling to idols, and it opens the door to Satan. Why does that sound like a late-night comedy sketch? I'm not trying to be overly dramatic here. It's what Peter's saying. How does that work? God says, that's got to go. And we say, really? You know, I think I'm willing to give up a lot for that one. I really think I need it. As a matter of fact, you know, I think I'm gonna try to keep it. What's going on underneath there? What's going on underneath with Ananias and Sapphira? Do we trust God to take care of us? Or do I think I can do a better job than he does? I mean, that's spiritual pride. And the reason spiritual pride is so hard to see, Ananias and Sapphira think they can outsmart God. When you put it that way, it's preposterous. But that's what we do. They are taking merciful good deeds and they're doing them for human eyes. It's incredibly hollow. They are trying to build a reputation using religion. That should scare every preacher in the house. It scares me. Trying to use religion to build a reputation with God. This is a sin that attacks the cross itself. I mean, these are the good deeds that are supposed to be us running to God, and we're using them to run away from him. You've heard Flannery O'Connor quoted frequently from this pulpit on this point. She was a Southern writer. She was exposed to a lot of conservative evangelical Christianity. And she was a cynic as a Christian. So she made one of her main characters, Hayes Mates. And she said this about him. There was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sinning. It's the ultimate spiritual pride. Hey, God, you know, you've done a lot, but I got it from here. I can take it from here. I've got this under control. I can take care of myself. That is inviting Satan in. Inviting death inside. But you know what? We can do that and still look good in the directory. When I was in seminary, one of my favorite parts was eating dinner at the cafeteria. We'd sit around and procrastinate and debate, joke around on the day. I mean, imagine if Jesus was out of town and the disciples got together. It'd be fun, but it was definitely going to get ugly. That was us. My roommate's girlfriend, who always partook of the cafeteria's fruit offerings, was especially proud this evening of the largest, brightest orange I had ever seen. She brought it in, sat down. Everybody who joined us at the table, she was like, huh? She pointed it out. So the conversation gets going. We work into the meal. Everybody's talking. She gets a knife and cuts that orange in half and opens it up. Everything stopped when she screamed. She turned that orange around and showed us why. Now, I had never thought about the life of an orange before. It just arrives on my plate and I eat it. But you know, it's there in Florida in the heat. Somebody has to pick it. They put it in a basket. It goes on a truck. It's refrigerated. It gets to the store. They put it on the shelf. It comes to me. I eat it. It's good. That alternating hot and cold, though, you know, somehow, early on in that process, a worm had burrowed deep inside this orange. And the alternating hot and cold had somehow made it both melt and congeal inside this orange. It was one of the most disgusting things I had ever seen. Beautiful on the outside, death on the inside. You know what Sapphira means? Beautiful, like a sapphire. How about Ananias? The Lord is gracious. Some of you are thinking, how is he gracious? Does he have some sick sense of humor? No. He simply hates hypocrisy. And he knows the best way to kill a church is politely and comfortably introduce hypocrisy. See, when Satan does his business, most oftentimes it's with a smile and a handshake, subtle, seductive. So what would it look like if Satan had taken over a church? Donald Gray Barnhouse answered that very question 50 years ago on a CBS radio interview. You might be surprised by what he said. Listen to this. All of the bars and pool halls would be closed. Pornography banished. Pristine streets and sidewalks would be occupied by tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The kids would answer, yes, sir, no, ma'am. And the churches would be full on Sunday, where Christ is not preached. What did Barnhouse know? He knew that most of the time, our good deeds are not an attempt to honor God, but they're an attempt to honor ourselves. Using religion to build a good reputation. That's how you make a well-behaved church. That's also how you make a church dead. But don't take my word for it. In Mark 1, I had never seen this before. In Mark 1, Jesus goes to a synagogue and starts preaching. And a member, a regular attender, is demon-possessed, stands up and objects, starts screaming, cries out. Now, do you think that that man just happened to be demon-possessed the week before Jesus came? Or had he been all along just sitting there quietly through the services, hands folded in his lap? Because he had no reason to object, no reason to cry out. Don't you think they would have kicked him out if he'd screamed before? See, if Jesus is not the focus, if God's word is not preached, Satan has no reason to speak up. Smile, handshake, business as usual. That is a dead church. I tell you what, I feel bad for Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know about you, but we're not supposed to. Not one bit. The only reason that I care about them, I could care less for them individually. The only reason that I care about Ananias and Sapphira is they look an awful lot like me. It's like God's holding up a mirror. It just can't be that bad. That's what a dead church looks like. So what does a living church look like? Look at verses 5 and 11. What's the church's response? Both times, great fear. You know what that means? Why is it that they plan to sin? Why is it that they invited evil in? What's the root cause for Ananias and Sapphira's problem? What are they missing? Number 3, there was no awe in their life. There was no awe, no fear of God. Now some of you may be saying, see, I knew it. Religion is always just about fear. It's about scare tactics. That's all. Bunch of primitive people. Hold on a second. They're different types of fear. Take, for example, two words. Terrify and terrific. They're both related. What does terrify mean? Deathly afraid. Scared to death. And what does terrific mean? So scary, it's good. That's scary good. From the brink of death, good. I mean, that's why some of you went to Six Flags this summer. You wanted to be taken to the brink of death and brought back safely. It's terrific. Scary good. But recognize, those are two very different views of God. Very different. And the first one, if you're terrified of God, you probably just see Him as coming to take away something. And it's probably something you think you've got to have to live, as though God is some kind of wild animal without logic, without compassion, who's just out for blood. And maybe if I stand really, really still, maybe if I'm good enough, He'll wander off. Or somebody over there will run and He'll take off after them. Terrified. If that's how you feel, then personal holiness, I mean, I tell you how I react to this passage at first. I mean, I look and see this church, and I think, you know what? The reason they're so passionate, the reason they're so sold out, I mean, I'd be sold out too if there were dead bodies in the back of the sanctuary. I mean, come on. If we're standing here worshiping and the hypocrites start falling dead all around me, I'm like, okay, Lord, let's get this right. Let me fix this. Of course hypocrisy's gone. No, that's just terror. That's not what we're talking about here. What does it mean for God to be scary good? It's a totally different kind of fear. when the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, he's saying God is incredible. He can take life, he can give life, and think of all the intricate ways in which he's worked that. It's incredible. He's terrific. That's scary good. But now the skilled hypocrite looks at that and thinks, from the brink of death, good. I mean, if I'm skilled at rationalizing, I don't see myself as at the brink of death. As a matter of fact, most of the time, I put it in the ditch before I even realize it, and I'm busy rationalizing why I put it in the ditch. I might be there for a while. I don't recognize being at the brink. So what hope is there for a hypocrite? Did you know the same psalmist who said, we are fearfully made, is the legendary hypocrite who stole one of his best friend's wives and had him killed to cover it up, to save his reputation? Nathan came and challenged David. And what did David do? He did something hypocrites have a lot of trouble doing. He confessed. Not only did he confess artistically, he had to express it. It was such a deep, soul-wrenching thing. He wrote a song. He didn't tuck that song in the back of his diary so he could think about it. I mean, it's Psalm 51. There it is. He put it out in the public eye. I mean, if you read Psalm 51, right underneath the title, there it is, a psalm of David for when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's not some English footnote. That's in the Hebrew. That means one of two things happened. Either David wrote that in there, or he told them to write that in there. Think about that. This is a guy who lied for his reputation, and now he's utterly abandoning his reputation. Let everyone know how desperately wicked I am. Something changed. What changes a hypocrite? Well, as many of you have sung the famous line, what did David say in verse 10 of that chapter? Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's not just poetic language. David is asking for something particular. When we think of creating, well, humans create stuff all the time. We make computers, we make noise, we make waste. There's all kinds of stuff we create. We take pre-existing materials, we mix them together, maybe we add heat, and voila, we've created something. But David's using a term from Genesis 1. This is a verb that's only used with God. See, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the universe out of nothing. He spoke and it came out of nothing. David's saying, I need you to make something out of nothing. That's incredibly powerful. You are scary good. You are the only one I can turn to. He's saying that about God, and he's saying something profound about himself. I've got nothing. I've got no options. I'm absolutely destitute. I am morally bankrupt. I've got nothing I can do. Nothing. No ability. I need you to make something out of nothing. I'm the nothing. Help. Thousands of years later, the hymnist would write, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. See, we plan to sin, and God planned from all eternity to show us his love. God meets our premeditated sin with his premeditated love, and it's scary good. from through the ages. His plan was to take his something, his son, and make him our nothing, so that in our nothingness, we could become something. That affirmation of faith isn't just, another passage of scripture. That's what that's saying. We are welcomed into the family of God. We're no longer slaves to fear. We've been welcomed into his family. You want to talk about church directories? Here we go. He's scary good. And he works something out of nothing. Come on, hypocrites. Who were the most legendary hypocrites in history? I mean, Jesus assembled a bunch of fat and flabby, spiritually arrogant punks who didn't get it. What changed them? How did they suddenly become the nobodies that changed the world? He showed them what was awe-inspiring. He showed them his love. Only if you get that will you be ready to say, to confess to God, I plan to sin, Lord. I invite evil in because I don't see you for who you are. Open my eyes, Lord. I've got nothing. Help me. I'm a hypocrite. Let's run to the cross. Let's pray. Lord God, this is me. It's dangerous to talk about it, Lord. We do a lot of talking in church. It's dangerous to be a Christian and not talk straight. Help us, Lord. Zap us with your scary goodness, Lord. Fill us with what you did at the cross. Lord, I don't want to be a pretty, rotten orange. The world can smell me. Turn us into your fresh fruit, Lord. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. And look up. This is a good word that was meant to be received by God's people from him. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Let's praise God from whom all blessings flow. Go in peace.